In our Sunday school lesson, just a few moments ago, as we concluded Sunday school, we were being given a challenge, not only to myself, but to you and to those who may be listening in this particular series, that being a disciple demands two things of us: time and work. And by work, I want to associate the word time and energy. We got to realize that when a person is saved very young, and they've not squandered many years of their life in a pagan world, that is a great opportunity on their part to take the rest of their life as a Christian and devote time and energy in the pursuit of knowing God. And you do that by knowing His Word. And there are many means that are out there to acquire that knowledge of who God is, to acquire the knowledge of the Scripture, to take the Old and the New Testament and see it as one beautiful tapestry, one grand message, one grand picture of the drama of redemption as it unfolds in eternity past, and then is cultivated in eternity future. If you're listening to me and you're still relatively young, and you have not dabbled in the world's gutter, you have a beautiful opportunity in front of you. If the Lord grants you a long life, 70, 80 years, you may in all actuality have 40 or 50 years to walk with Him as His disciple, engaging yourself in the Scriptures, engaging yourself with Him in one-on-one prayer, pouring your heart out to Him. But above all, to be within a church family, wherever your job, whatever your career may take you, may you always seek out a church family first and foremost as your priority. Before you buy your first home, or before you put money down in your first apartment, wherever the Lord sends you in His providence, you need to make sure that there's a Bible-believing church that you can park yourself with, and to sit under, we hope and pray, a godly man who takes serious his calling, and the church takes their responsibilities serious, and is a church of the living God, not only in word, name, but in practice. And you take all of these means: prayer, Bible reading, studying, memorization, meditation upon the Word of God, hearing it consistently from church service to church service, reading good books, studying the Scriptures, getting acquainted with your Bible, knowing the ins and out and the relationship between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, who the Lord Jesus Christ is. What did He accomplish on the cross? Why did He need to go to the cross? Why was there a need for the second blessed member of the Godhead to become the God-man? Have you ever stopped and considered that? Why was there a need for God the Son in eternity past to be willing to follow and to come to this earth to please His Father, to die for the elect? Why was there a need for Him to die? Why was there a need for Him to shed His blood? Why was there a need for Him to be buried? Why was there a need for 3 days and three nights? Beloved, these are not just little cutesy things that we talk about and we put on a church calendar. There was a necessity for Christ coming to the earth. But what was that necessity? Why was there a need for Him to come? Why was there a need for Him to be born the way He was born? Why the cross? Discipleship, beloved, takes time and energy, time and work. And in the last hour, I told you that a disciple is a devotee. he or she devotes himself to a master, to a teacher, some figurehead. Even within a cult, you have that relationship, unfortunately. You have a very charismatic leader, somebody that everybody looks up to, somebody whose every word the people hang on to, like as a matter of life or death. We have to be that devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. But beloved, he is the giver of life for the sake of his people. We need to drink from him. We need to eat and dine upon him, figuratively speaking. We need to be immersed in Christ and in his word. Well, let's turn once again to Acts chapter 18. And let's reread the narrative as Brother Dr. Luke gives it to us. But this time, let's begin with verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, and notice, an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, he comes to Ephesus. So once again, while Paul is beginning his third journey here on the map, as he begins his third journey over land, like he did the second, revisiting those churches that he initially began in the first journey. And then he travels through, he's working his way to the west, going all across the modern-day country of Turkey. He finally lands himself, or arrives, in the city of Ephesus, which at that time was a seaport. Not today, but back then, you could sail right into the harbor, and smack dab, you would be down Main Street, Ephesus, in a short amount of time. Well, that's going on. We've got a Christian couple that Paul left on the second journey living in Ephesus, Aquila and Priscilla, tent makers by profession. While Paul is beginning his third journey, this man, Apollos, for whatever reason, decides to board ship, and he sails to the city of Ephesus. And when he arrives, we are told that this man here was very eloquent, meaning he could speak very powerfully, very well, not with slang, not with gutter language. He could speak and he could hold the crowd. Very eloquent. But he was mighty in the scriptures. And at this point, the only scriptures that would be available were the Old Testament scriptures. He comes to Ephesus. Well, we're told that this man was instructed, verse 25, in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit. So he was on fire. He was bold. He was courageous. He spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord, but notice, knowing only the baptism of John. And as I mentioned in the previous hour, he had some of the story. He had some of the facts, but not all of the facts. He had gaps. And beloved, every believer, even a pastor, and regardless of how long he's been in the ministry, he is going to have gaps in his understanding and in his theology. The Sunday school teacher the same, the Bible professor the same, and the seminarian professor. And you and I as individual believers are going to have gaps and holes which need to be filled and plugged with truth. And that truth can only be derived from Scripture or the New Testament. Okay? He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when this couple, Aquila and Priscilla, had heard, they took Apollos unto them. Now notice, they made the initiative. So let's look at this relationship on being a disciple. Question. Did the 12 disciples seek Jesus, or did Jesus seek and call them? Which one was it? Jesus takes the initiative. He's the one that called each of those men. They were not waving their hands there in the crowd, pick me, pick me, pick me. No. He takes the initiative. So let's put ourselves in a hypothetical situation. You've got a church family, and you've got a sprinkling of mature believers. You have in-between believers that are getting there on their maturity. But then you have babes in Christ. Or maybe you have individuals who were just recently converted. Maybe a young person, maybe late teen or early 20s. Maybe they're in a college town, so they're away from home. What do you think the mature couple, looking at that young person, might get the idea? Well, let's invite that person over for a meal. Let's get to know them. So, the date is set, the table is set, the food is served, conversation starts. What if that mature couple throws out a lifeline to this young believer and volunteers, if they're willing, to be shepherded in Scripture? Notice it says they took him. So that's one part of the equation. You know what the other part of that equation is? Apollos was willing to be taken. See, the disciple, the one who really wants to know and learn about his Lord and about the Scriptures, is one who is willing to take the bait and give up the time and put in the energy to have the holes and the gaps of their understanding properly filled. Isn't that amazing? We read that, we read right over it without paying much mind to it. They took him. And he apparently was willing to be what? Taken. And what did they do? They expounded unto Apollos the way of God more perfectly. They filled in the holes. They gave him the rest of the story or the rest of the facts. And all that that did, beloved, was simply solidify this man to the point of what happens. When he was disposed to go into Greece, Achaia, that's a province of northern Greece, the brethren there at Ephesus wrote in exhorting the disciples in Achaia, to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much, which had believed, past tense, through grace. For he, Apollos, mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly. What was he able to do now with the rest of the story? Publicly showing by the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus was Messiah. He was rounded off, holes were plugged, gaps were filled. This man now, beloved, was ready for ministry. He was ready to be that vessel that God can use for his service. And beloved, if you really want to be a chosen vessel, you have to be prepared. You have to be gifted. You have to know the scriptures, beloved. You have to know who God is. You have to know who Christ is. You have to be able to tell others what you know in your heart of hearts to be the truth. You have been changed by that truth. Now you must tell others. Well, let's now consider some examples of this discipleship that's found in Scripture. Turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 9. John's Gospel, chapter 9. And we're going to be looking at verses 14. Let's see here. Oh boy. Let me check something. I got maybe the right chapter, but maybe the wrong book. Yes, Matthew chapter 9. Okay, I apologize on that one. Matthew chapter 9. Look at verse 14 and following. Then came to Jesus the disciples of John, saying, now who comes to Jesus? John's followers, John's group of disciples, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? Look at that verse 14. You got three potential masters here. You got John the Baptist, you got the Pharisees, and you got Jesus. And notice, all three of them have what? Disciples. And what is a disciple? One who is devoted to follow their teacher and to hang on to every word that that teacher gives to them as if it was gold. Okay, can you see verse 14? John's disciples have a question. And so they go to Jesus with this question. Why do we, and why do the followers of the Pharisees and the Pharisees themselves fast often? But Jesus, your disciples don't. What gives? Well, let's look. Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them. That's pointing to his demise, death, burial, resurrection, and then the ultimate ascension. And then shall they fast. No man putteth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, for that which is put on to fill it up, take it from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. What I wanted to call your attention, though, to this little episode in the life of Christ. Three masters, three sets of disciples. So, first century AD, you had a lot of disciples running around back at that time frame. You still had people at that time, disciples of Plato, Aristotle, and Socrates. They were still following those dead philosophers. Even to this day, people read their books and begin to philosophize in their mind. You still got Epicureans and Stoics today. They may not be known by that name, but the teaching hangs on and the practices of those two Greek philosophies are still in play. So the question is this morning, whose disciples are you? Who do you follow? Who's your spiritual master? Is it sun, moon, and stars? Is it some novel teacher coming down the highway that can talk quite eloquently? Is it someone who goes around deceiving people and you choose to be deceived? You like to be lied to? Or are you a follower of the true and living God? And are you a true follower of the true and living Christ? Are you a follower of the true Holy Spirit who inspired this blessed book? And are you a follower of the book? I don't mean do you carry it to church, but is the Word of God part of your daily diet for your soul? Now look at Matthew 22. Matthew chapter 22. In verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. So these were not nice people. And they set out unto him their disciples. Notice, there's the proof. Remember I told you that there was three masters and three sets of disciples in the previous verse? Maybe some of you said, no, not the Pharisees. I got you right here. with the Herodians. These were Jews, aristocrats, big shots, big fish of the city with money, who were very much in line with Herod, saying, "Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or no?" I want to call your attention to that verse 15. The Pharisees had their followers. They had their devotees who hung on to every rabbinic line of interpretation. So, John the Baptist had his followers. Jesus had his followers. And the religious leaders had their followers. Beloved, Jerusalem then was packed with what? Disciples of one sort. You were either with John the Baptist while he was still alive, or you were hanging around the Lord Jesus Christ, or you were with the Pharisees, plotting to eliminate the Nazarene. One or the other. Let's go to John 9 once again. I don't know whether this was in the Sunday school hour, but we're going to interject it now into this second hour. Notice what the Pharisees told the blind man that was healed. Look at verse 26. I mean, they're putting this poor guy over the coals. They try to put his parents under the spotlight, and they simply pinged it back to their boy. Then said they to the blind man who was now healed, What did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? Here's a blind man. They're in the temple complex. It's on the Sabbath. Jesus heals him. Bingo. There's a big uproar amongst the religious aristocracy. He answered them, "I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye be his disciples?" The blind man says, "Do you want to be his followers?" And then verse 29, they railed on him. They just simply spit upon him with their attitude and their words, and said, "Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple." So let's get the picture. The Pharisees had their devotees, but the Pharisees, in their mind, were devoted to whom? Their master, Moses. Wow. Jerusalem was peppered with disciples. And my dear friends, we got to get down to brass tacks. Everybody who walks the streets in America and in the world is a disciple to someone. You follow someone. Either you follow the sun, moon, and stars, those are your disciples, because we read in our reading how God's ancient covenant people served them, sought them, and worshiped them. Or maybe there's some great guru out there right now that's out there in the media. You flock to him, you flock to her. Some people, Oprah Winfrey is their teaching master. Somebody in the media is their talking head. Somebody in Hollywood is their talking head. Maybe somebody in Walt Disney's land is their talking head. And they follow that person with great devotion. The question is, who is your master? Who or what determines your thinking and how we walk? Who is your master? Everyone alive that hears me today is a disciple of someone or something. They told this man, "You may be one of his." And I can see them grabbing their suspenders, if they had them. "We be of Moses' disciples." Yeah. Look at John chapter 6. John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 6. And look at verse 16. When evening was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea. So these are Jesus' disciples. He entered into a ship and went over the sea towards Capernaum. And it was now dark. and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. And when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he said unto them, It is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Wow. Notice what it says, though, in that verse 16. When evening was now come, his disciples went down to the sea. Jesus is not with them. So they get into the ship, and off they go. And out of the blue, like the Lake of Galilee is known, storms can come out of nowhere, even to this day on that body of water. I've even seen some of the clips of people on YouTube who were able to capture a clear blue sunny day, and bingo, by the time you watched that entire clip, they were engrossed with clouds, rain, and roaring waves at the same time, almost capsizing their little boat that was out there on their little tour, showing us the surrounding area there to the Lake of Galilee, out of the clear blue. And Jesus is walking on the sea, and they get afraid. They see him. On another occasion, they thought that it was a ghost. And they cried out, and Jesus says, Be not afraid, it is I. Now, I want you to look at verse 21. Here's another resume characteristic for discipleship. Then they willingly received him into the ship. Aquila and Priscilla was willing to take Apollos under wing. He, in turn, had to be willing to be taken. How willing are we to be taught? How willing are we to be schooled in the school of Christ? Is church something we just do because we've been doing it most of our lives? Do we sit in our pews and say, Well, I've heard that before. Don't need to go there. I know that by heart. That's not a willing spirit. That's pride and arrogancy. And that type of person will never get off first base, and they will continually have gaps and holes in their teaching and in their theology. I've seen them. We've even had some in the church here. Not willing. Not willing at all. So a disciple is somebody who's willing to give up time and energy to be taught. But to be taught, you must be willing. It ought not to be pulling teeth without the painkiller. It must be willing. You want to. Drop down to verse 65 of the same passage, of the same chapter. Now, when you read John chapter 6, you're going to find out that the bulk of the audience that Jesus is ministering initially believe on him. And the scripture calls them disciples. Yes. The scripture calls the ones who are now believing everything that Jesus is saying about himself after the feeding of the 5,000, my word. But then, as Jesus continues in his teaching, he says certain things and brings certain illustrations and spiritual concepts to their attention, and it really bugs them until finally it reaches a climax in verse 65. And he said, "Therefore say I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given or granted unto him of my Father." Now, there are people today who would go ballistic over what is being implied in verse 65. 65 here is quite plain, very clear, like the nose on your face. "Therefore, I, the Lord Jesus, say unto you, my supposed disciples, that no man can come unto me." The word "can" denotes ability, not permission. If you raise your hand in elementary school and the teacher calls upon you and you ask the following question, "Can I get my pencil sharpened?" What is wrong with that statement? Well, unless you're a cripple, it's going to be hard for you to get out of your chair and walk up to the sharpener and turn the little thing to get a point on your pencil tip. Would you agree? The teacher would say, what, in correction? You ought to say, "May I please get my pencil sharpened? May I?" That's being given permission. When the boy says, "Can I get my pencil sharpened?" The next question is, what would prohibit you from getting up and walking to the sharpener? Are you a cripple? Are you handicapped? Do you have legs to move upon? Here we're talking about ability. We're talking about the fact that no man in and of himself can ever come to Christ on their own power, on their own will. No man can come unto me except, notice, there is an exception, except it were given, and that's past tense. You're talking about eternity past in the very council of the Godhead before creation, before the stars, sun, and moon were even created, before even Adam was created. We call this sovereign, unconditional election. Yes, the Bible does teach that. And if you're to be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, my dear friend, you must be willing to graciously swallow this doctrine. If not, you will stumble over it, and it will crush you. So Jesus comes across with this word, this 65 here, and it really throws them into a tizzy. "From that time, many of his," what? "Disciples went back and walked no more with him." But Pastor Bob, you said, and the Bible says, that these were his disciples. Does that make them a carnal Christian? They got fire insurance, but the Lordship of Jesus Christ apparently is not on their radar, and so these guys walk away, but they're carnal. They've made a decision. They rose their hand, they said the sinner's prayer, they walked an aisle, whatever. They're in the family of God, even though, according to verse 66, these guys apostatize, they turn their back and walk no more with the Lord. Now, how about we read verse 64? "But there are some of you that believe not." Whoa. Yet in the narrative, we're being told that the overwhelming majority of those who were hearing this particular message in John 6 believed and became his disciples. For Jesus knew from the beginning, what beginning? Before the beginning of time, who they were that believed not and who should betray him. Now, we're not done. So verse 66 tells us that once Jesus puts on the table verse 65 and the implication of verse 65, these guys get very offended. Very offended. And they turn their back on him And your Bible says they walked no more with him. Okay. Well, verse 67. Then said Jesus unto the 12. Okay. Now Jesus redirects his attention not to phony believers, but to those who are his holy band. Will ye also go away? Are you going to defect? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe that thou art sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Here's another resume for a true disciple. Listen carefully. We are told so far in our definition of what it is to be a disciple, you must give up time and energy in this pathway of discipleship, first and foremost. What else have we learned here this morning? You've got to be willing to be taken under someone's wing. And what is another mark of a true disciple? Even when the lesson plan is very hard to swallow or to understand, you do not turn your back on Christ or on his word. It would have been very easy for Apollos to say, hey, whoa, time out, buddy. I got John's baptism wrapped around my mind. I don't need you two telling me that I need to have the word of God expounded to me more perfectly. Who do you think you are? I'm an Alexandrian Jew. I got gifts and abilities and talents. I know how to talk to a crowd. I know how to hold their attention. Was that his attitude? No. Your Bible says Aquila and Priscilla took him and expounded unto him the way of the Lord more perfectly. He was willing to be taken. And he was willing to come to the realization he had part of the facts, part of the story, but not the whole thing. And he was willing to submit. There's a good likelihood that Apollos was probably a much younger man than this Christian couple that may have had a few years wrapped around their belt. He wasn't offended. He was willing to submit to the teaching of God's word more perfectly. Does that describe you? If not, you don't qualify to be a disciple. I don't care what you call yourself. I don't care what type of study Bible that you carry. You're not qualified. And now here we find something else, that when the road really gets tough, and when the doctrine gets really tough, and when the doctrine cuts like a two-edged sword, what does the true disciple say? He says that in the words of Peter, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come now to believe and accept that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Beloved, that is the confession of a true disciple. And this type of disciple can never turn his or her back on the Lord. He can't. Why? He is devoted, lock, stock, and barrel to his heavenly master. He cannot defect. He cannot turn his back. But we're not done. Jesus answered them, verse 70, have not I chosen you 12? There's election, and one of you is a devil. He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Judas hung around as long as he could, and when the price was right, he betrayed the Son of God. See, a phony disciple, they all got a price. And once you give them that price, they will betray the master as well as the truth. Now, you take John 6:66 as I close this installment. Take this, please. And now turn to John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, there is a real confrontation between Jesus and his audience. It gets hot and heavy. It gets very dynamic. It gets volcanic, if you will. Look at verse 29. He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. And he spake these words, many believed on him. Okay, that sounds great. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, circle, if ye continue in my word, here it comes, put your seatbelts on, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They, verse 33, is referring back to those who believed, claimed that they believed. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Ooh. The doctrine got under their skin. Beloved, again, we read our Bible so carelessly. Jesus said to them, those that believed, if ye continue in my word. Here's the next qualification for discipleship. You got to be willing to be taken. You got to be willing to humble yourself and to place yourself under someone who is going to teach you and expound to you the word of God more perfectly. And when that teaching gets too tough, and when you have to reread and reread and reread till it finally sinks, you're going to hang in there. And here's the other qualification. If you continue in his word, you are my disciple indeed, truly my disciple. How many individuals do we see on the internet? How many celebrities, how many people that wrote books and were other people's mentors in the faith, and down in time, they become apostates. They turn their back on the Lord. They turn their back on the Bible. They begin to say, I don't believe no more. My faith has been shattered. My faith has been shipwrecked. And they walk no more with the Lord. They're not carnal Christians. They were never Christians. Here Jesus says, if ye continue, if you persevere, if you endure, if you keep on keeping on in my word, then and then only are you my disciples indeed. And you're going to know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And how did these disciples answer back in verse 33? Time out, Jesus. We've been slaves to nobody. Really? Let's see. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. They thought they can pull a fast one over the Son of God. Jesus answered them, verse 34, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committed sin, ETH, the one who lives and drinks his sin like it's wine and food, is the slave or the servant of sin. He's not been set free. He's not truly a disciple of Christ. So you take that John 6:66 passage where it says that these guys were disciples. They believed on him while he's discoursing with them. And then lo and behold, he gives them a roadblock with the doctrine of sovereign unconditional election, and they had a hissy. It was too hard for them to swallow. And they turned their back on him and walked no more. That's not an example of carnal Christianity. That's an example of apostates. That's exposing them as never being truly his disciples. And here Jesus goes even further in this John 8:31 passage, if you continue. From start to finish. Now, there may be moments when you have some fears and doubts. That's fine. That could be corrected by what? Discipleship. If your faith gets a little faulty because of something, that's fine. Then that's where the church family comes around and simply embraces you and builds you back up and then refortifies whatever is causing you to stumble, whatever is causing you to doubt or have fear. That's part of life. Just read the Psalms. But to turn one's back on Jesus and walk no more, that is not carnal Christianity. That is outright rank apostasy. And how do I make sure I'm one of those disciples? If ye, plural, if you all continue in my word, then and only then are you my disciples indeed. And so can I encourage you to consider what it is to be a disciple? Are you learning that discipleship is more than just simply the word disciple? You got to be willing to be taught. You have to be humbled enough. And when the doctrine gets tough, or the going gets tough, you have to hang in there. There's no defectors in God's army. And then a case in point, you have to continue in his word. Continue to read, continue to study, continue to be consistent in the house of the Lord on his day, to be confirmed, built up, edified, and provoked unto love and to good works. That's part and parcel of being a true disciple of your heavenly master. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you.